connecting with Jesus, since I'm just connecting with the translation of what Jesus said.
Okay, first of all scripture is inspired by God.
Amen.
And the thing that Matthew wrote is as inspired as the thing that Jesus said. Okay?
Uh-huh.
And the only thing that really matters for us is whether it's inspired or not.
Uh-uh.
And the Holy Spirit, right? You did the word study when you were becoming a Christian. They didn't speak of their own interpretation. It never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So, and by the way, even if the Sermon on the Mount was in Aramaic, it's not a word for word transcript. Okay? Yeah, we our Western mindset is thinks differently how the Near Eastern person would think about such things. To the Near Eastern mind, a faithful version of the sermon is sufficient. To us, we want to know the exact words. I do not believe that the Sermon on the Mount is a transcript of what Jesus said. I do not believe, even if we had the Aramaic version, I don't think it would be the exact words. They didn't have tape recorders, right? So years later, Peter, John, James are sitting around and saying, what was it that Jesus said? And probably they would have had slightly different versions of it. Nobody recorded the sayings of Jesus. Is that Simone? Do you need to turn possibly? No problem. Okay. So, I'm answering Amy's question. So, I understand that for those who are fairly, you know, linear thinkers, this creates some problems, but you just have to get used to it. The Near Eastern way of thinking about things is not as, empirical, deductive, blah, 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 as we Westerners are. All right. So, like I said, I believe, this is my opinion, I believe that even if we had an Aramaic version of the Sermon on the Mount, it would still not be a transcript. It would be of somebody's recollection. I believe these recollections are faithful ones. I believe they are probably based largely on the oral tradition. For roughly 30 years, the gospel was spread through oral reckoning. Correct? And those oral reckonings were not perfect. I mean, human beings make mistakes in recording. So we don't have the exact words of Jesus. We just don't. Hate to break it to you. We don't for a couple of reasons. Number one, we have a translation. And number two, assuming that, for example, the version of the, I don't know, the parable of the sower is an exact transcript would create a problem because the parable of the sower in another gospel is slightly different. So which is the correct version? The answer is these are inspired by God. I know that's a simplification, but it's true. It's inspired by God. So it's an inspired, faithful reckoning of what Jesus said. Okay?
It actually helps because it kind of leaves more room for me to connect with God in faith instead of I just need to memorize the entire Bible and I'll be safe, you know.
It's all inspired by God, Amy. I really believe it is. Okay.
Amen. I do too.
All right. But again, you don't tell a baby Christian some of these facts, right? Because it'll mess them up. But
they'll never read the Bible again.
Like Paul said, when I was a child, I thought, spoke like a child, I thought like a child, but now I'm a man, I think like a man. And the bottom line is, when you grow up, you find out it's not as simple as you thought. It's still true though. The truth is more complex than you thought it was when you first became a Christian. Okay? Good. So anyway, My last comments about interpreting the figurative is we have to not overly interpret the figurative. All right, we don't read every single detail in a parable and ask what's that mean. So we have to be cautious in our interpretation of the figurative and not take it too far. All right. Number 15. We're coming towards the end here. Number 15, a very important point. Like I said, the material today, this one day, in my opinion, is more important than the preceding four classes in terms of doing hermeneutics. Tell your friends that didn't come to this class to listen to the recording. Anyway, point number 15, know the meanings of words, phrases, and sentences. Every word that we read in an English Bible is an English word, with some rare exceptions, by the way. Baptism is not an English word. It's actually a Greek word. It's a transliteration. All right, but that might come as a shock to you. If it was a translation, it would say go immerse, not go baptize. But anyway, so there's the Webster's definition, in quotes, And then there's the Greek definition. And then, confusingly, there's the biblical definition of a word. In other words, there are words that are in the New Testament which do not have the meaning in the New Testament that it had to in the Greek language. There are a number of cases of this. All right. For example, the word church. What's the Webster's definition of church? It's a building, right? It's a place where Christians meet. All right. What is the Greek definition? The Greek definition, the word is ecclesia, and ecclesia meant the called out or the assembly. It did not mean a group of committed, devoted disciples who are family or whatever. So the word church, the same word ecclesia in the New Testament has a different meaning than the word ecclesia in any other Greek writing. Got it? So which should we use? Should we use the Webster's meaning, the Greek meaning, or the biblical meaning? The answer is we should use the biblical meaning, right? So even looking up a word in a Greek dictionary does not solve all possible problems. All right, so the Greek meaning, the Greek word ecclesia meant the called out. It was basically a political gathering. But of course, in the Bible, the church is those who are called out by God. But even the word church has at least two different meanings in the Bible. One meaning of church in the Bible is that thing that Jesus died for, that esoteric thing that exists separate from anybody being a part of it. It's this thing. It's the thing that the Holy Spirit dwells in. But another meaning of church is a local assembly of believers. So the church in Corinth, that the meaning of church there is different from the meaning of church as in Jesus died for the church, or the church is the body of Christ. Now, is the local church in Corinth the body of Christ? Well, kind of, but in a different way. Because it's not the whole body, it's just the local body. So even the word church in the Bible has more than one meaning. All right. In fact, if you go through the New Testament, you'll find that roughly half the time the word church is used, he's talking about a local assembly. And about half the time he's talking about the church. You know, the big thing. All right, that's important. All right, let me see. Flesh. So there's a list. Church, flesh, soul, bread, spirit. These are words that are used in the New Testament. And in each case, the biblical meaning of the word is significantly different from the Greek meaning, never mind the English meaning, right? So the word flesh is sarx, all right, which literally means meat. So don't live according to the meat or you know, whatever. Paul talks about the flesh. What does it mean? Well, that's a good question. What is the flesh? We those who live by the flesh, whatever. What is, live by the meat? All right? What's that mean? And so, some translations say sinful nature. But that's so far from the Greek word. I mean, sinful nature, meat. So if you say sinful nature, you're kind of assuming, you're kind of interpreting already, even before you translate. So, flesh, but what does flesh mean? What, you know what I'm saying? So that's a very difficult word to understand and interpret. That's, I guess, my point. All right? So, flesh, sinful nature is kind of, I guess, a interpretation of that. All right? So, flesh means the human nature, the sinful man, the sinful nature, the earthly nature, the worldly nature. Sometimes flesh means human effort. Don't do it by the flesh. He means don't do it by human effort. Even the word flesh has very different meanings in the context. Okay, got it? All right. By the way, in John 6:52 through 58, it says, "Whoever eats my flesh." Well, that's a whole other meaning. Whoever eats my sinful nature? It's the same Greek word, sarx. Whoever eats my meat. Right? Well, what's that mean? Well, again, we have to allow the Bible to help us find the meanings of these words. All right? So whoever eats my flesh means whoever takes part in my nature, whoever participates in me, whoever has this intimate relationship with me. That's what it means to eat his flesh. Okay. Good. And then we need to know the range of meanings for the word bread. In Matthew 6:11, it says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Right? In that case, it means food. That's a synecdoche, by the way. But in Acts 2:42, it says, "They broke bread." And there, it's probably talking about the Lord's Supper. But then in Acts 2:46, it says, "They broke bread in their homes." That meant they made eight meals together. So does bread mean food? Or does bread mean the Lord's Supper? Or does the bread mean a meal eaten at a home? It means all three. So the context determines the meaning of the word. Another word is spirit. Spirit. All right. Spirit can mean the spirit of a person. All right. But what does it mean when it's in John 4:23 and 24, it says, "Those who worship the Lord must worship him in spirit." That means spiritually, which is not the same as Holy Spirit, which is not the same as a human spirit. By the way, they're all the Greek word pneuma. But think about the English word love. What does the English word love mean? It means love your dog. It means love your country. It means love pizza. It means love your mother. It means love your wife. So we just have to put up with the range of meaning of Greek words. All right, so spirit, which literally means breath or wind. All right, but it has different meanings. It's talking about a human being's spirit in John 4:23 and 24. In Ephesians 1:13, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. All right? One more point on meanings of words. This is an important point. Is when you're reading any passage, ask yourself, what is the key word in this passage? Okay? In interpreting any passage, ask yourself, what is the key word in this passage? This came up in our midweek class just this past Wednesday. Let's read 2 Corinthians 8:13-15. So when you're trying to interpret passages, not words, but passages, all right, not even sentences, entire passages, when you're trying to interpret passages, get in the habit of asking, what is the key word here that will unlock the meaning of that passage? I did this exercise with baby Christians, and they got it right. Let me read 2 Corinthians 8:13-15 and ask you, which is the key word? Here we go. "Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you're hard-pressed, but there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. All right. What's the key word?
Equality.
Equality, correct. That's what he's talking about. So developing this discipline to ask what is the key word is hugely important in interpreting scriptures. He's talking about equality. All right? And so please interpret that passage in light of that fact. Okay? Got it? Let's do another one. Let's read Romans 8, 5 through 11. By the way, that's not all he's talking about. That doesn't shut down the meaning. That doesn't mean that's the only thing going on there. But if you ask what is the principal word there, it can be the lens through which you look at that passage, which I think is very important. Let's go to Romans 8, 5 through 11. Romans 8, 5 through 11, a longer passage. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the Spirit is death. The mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. For those who are of the realm of the flesh cannot please God. He, however, not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. All right? Now, obviously, Spirit is there and flesh is there, but what's the key word there? It's repeated several times.
Carcass or flesh?
No, I believe, no, I said those words are there. Flesh and spirit are there. But how do we interpret those things? I believe the word is governed. Some translations say controlled. Does yours say controlled or governed?
NIV is governed.
Governed, okay. I believe controlled might be the more common translation of that Greek word. So the question is, what are we governed by? What are we controlled by? Again, that does not shut down the meaning. And obviously, flesh and spirit are really important there. That's what he's talking about, the flesh versus spirit. Okay, I don't mean to undermine what you said. You guys gave correct answers. I'm not saying those were wrong answers. But I would say the word governed or controlled is very important there. Then we could go to one of the most controversial passages in all of Scripture, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the covering of the head. All right,
You skipped soul, which is kind of important.
All right, all right, good. Soul has, the reason I did is because although it's there, I don't have it in my notes. But the word soul in Hebrew is different from the word soul in Greek. The word soul in Hebrew has a very different meaning than the Greek word soul. All right, and in fact, the Hebrew word soul is applied even to animals. All right, whereas the Greek word soul is definitely not applied to animals. So there's a subtlety in the Hebrew language regarding soul. All right, but it's not in my notes, and it's been a little while. Let me see. Do I have a little thing on soul? Yeah, of course, we know in Hebrews what 4 it said, or 3, I can't remember, it says, it even divides between soul and spirit. What's the difference between one's soul and one's spirit? That's an interesting thing. Spirit is something you have. Soul is who you are. All right. I'm not prepared to do a little thing on soul right now. All right. By the way, in that passage, I believe the key word in 1 Corinthians 11 is authority or head. It's talking about authority. He's not talking about what you wear. He's talking about authority. Anyway, I want to get on to rule 16. I have two more rules and I have only about 25 minutes to go. All right. Next is rightly divide books by type of literature. Very, very important. So we have poetry, we have proverb, We have history. We have doctrinal passages. We have apocalyptic passages. And I believe we also have type and antitype. Okay? So we interpret poetry as poetry. We interpret proverb as proverb, hopefully. We interpret historical passages as having historical meaning. All right? And it's important to do that. So how should we read poetry? Like a Song of Songs or Psalms or really any poetry. I'm doing a series of sermons on Psalms right now. And I note there are a number of kinds of Psalms, and different kinds of Psalms even are interpreted differently, because there are historical Psalms, and historical Psalms can be interpreted primarily as history, actually. But generally, poetry is loaded with metaphor, hyperbole, metonymy, synecdoche, anthropomorphism. All right, and so we look at poetry to find the feeling, the emotion. So primarily we read Psalms not for doctrine, that's ridiculous. And yet people do, right? Against you, you only, I have sinned, proving the doctrine that we don't sin against human beings, we only sin against God. I've heard that. That's garbage. That's nonsense. It's poetry. Okay, got it? So we read the poetry. And by the way, Psalms are very important. If you want to learn how to have a relationship with God, don't waste your time in Leviticus. It's not going to help you at all. If you want to figure out how to have a good quiet time, don't read 2 Kings. All right? Read Psalms. So Psalms are hugely important to Christianity. But Psalms primarily have the purpose of helping us learn to have an emotional, connected relationship with God. That's not the only purpose of Psalms. There are messianic Psalms, there are royal Psalms, there are historical Psalms. But the majority of the Psalms are feeling. They're emotion. They're human beings talking to God, not God talking to people. All right? So we read Psalms for what they are, which is human beings expressing their emotions and their feelings to God. Okay? So in Psalm 51:4, where it says, against you, you only have I sinned. This is poetry, folks. Let it be poetry. Okay? All right. Psalm 58:3, even from birth, the wicked go astray. That's not true. That is not true. I'm sorry, but your 2-month-old baby is not gone astray. All right? It's poetry. All right? So we read poetry as poetry. We should read proverb as proverb. Proverbs, poetry is humans talking to God, right? Proverbs is humans talking to fellow humans. You could argue that God is out of that equation, actually. I'm not saying it's not inspired. Absolutely. This is inspired wisdom. It's inspired humans talking to humans. Okay, there you go. So we read Proverbs for principles. Proverbs is a doctrine-free zone. Okay? Proverbs is a doctrine-free zone. Doctrine is a source, Proverbs is a source of principles and a source of wisdom. For example, when it says, he who spares the rod spoils the child, does not mean you need to use a rod. Please. All right? And when it says in Proverbs 22:6, if you raise your child in the way they should go, they will not depart from it. He's not saying if you do a good job as a Christian parent, guaranteed your child will be saved. In fact, if your child's not saved, that proves you are a terrible parent. It's a proverb, folks. It's a proverb. It's not a doctrinal statement. And if you read Proverbs as doctrine, oh, you're going to mess people up, which is exactly what's been done, even by unfortunate, well-meaning teachers within our fellowship at times. So Proverbs 22:6 is not a promise of God that if you raise your children the way they should go, that they will absolutely, certainly not depart from it. It does mean that you increase the probability. It definitely means that. But what does that mean in terms of quantitative things? You know what I'm saying? So we read proverb as proverb. We read history as history.
Hey, John.
Yes.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Just going back to the Psalms, I wanted to see if you can explain in the book of Hebrews when the author is using the Psalms pretty frequently to explain pretty heavy doctrine on Christ and his humanity, even like the Sabbath rest and
right.
You know, other things. Can you explain how the author of Hebrews is using
right.
the Psalm?
I already suggested that. That's a really great question. And I honestly may not be able to give you a perfectly satisfactory answer to that question. I'll be honest with you, okay? Because, you know, it's complicated. But remember I said, I even suggested, some Psalms are messianic, correct?
Yes.
And that's God speaking directly to us about the future. Other Psalms are historical. So messianic prophecy can be taken as prophecy. All right. That's not somebody's feeling. So when David said, they've pierced my hands and my feet, he is expressing an emotion, actually. Look at that Psalm. He's expressing an emotion, but there's something else going on there. There is a prophecy. All right. And generally the kinds of Psalms that are being quoted, for example, go to Acts chapter 2. He's not asking what was David feeling in that time. He's looking at a messianic prophecy. So, not all of Psalm quotes are prophetic material, but most of them are. For example, the stone has become a capstone. That is a prophetic statement. That is not a feeling. So, the Psalms include prophetic material, as in predictive prophecy. It includes historical content, but I would say, I don't know, 80% of the Psalms is what I describe, which is poetry of emotion and feeling and, you know, talking about relationship with God. Like a deer pants for the water, so I thirst for you, O God. Yeah, that kind of thing. So, now if you gave me a couple of specific examples, I think the specific examples, the Hebrew writer is quoting from prophetic material. But there might be an exception.
Yeah.
Okay? And it's all inspired by God, which explains how something where David is expressing his emotion, at the same time it's prophetic. It's amazing. I mean, the stuff that God does with the Bible, where he immerses poetic, you know, things with prophetic things is pretty amazing. All right, so let's look at. Did you have one particular one in Hebrews in mind, so I could look there? He does use Psalms quite a bit.
Oh yeah, no, I was just saying in general. No, Psalms specifically. I think. The way he explained it was, it made sense. There's pretty much the Psalms that he used were very, like prophetic and messianic. And maybe those are the ones that are not,
by the way,
like, feeling so, yeah.
I'm in Hebrews 4 verse 7. And there he's quoting from Psalm 95. That's a historical Psalm. There aren't that many historical Psalms. And by the way, Stephen also quotes from historical Psalms. Not from emotional Psalms in Acts 7. All right. And the royal Psalms are quoted extensively in the New Testament. These are messianic prophetic Psalms. Okay. Probably Psalm 51's not quoted. It might be. I better be careful what I say. I'm going to get myself in so much trouble. I see, Hebrews 6 verse 6. He's quoting from Psalm 110, which is clearly a messianic. Wait, Hebrews 5 verse 6. He's quoting from Psalm 110, which is clearly a royal messianic psalm. So I think that's what's going on there. Okay?
How would you define doctrine? And because to me, when I think of doctrine, I think of like the doctrine, like a doctrine of Jesus Christ is, you know, Jesus is in the right hand of God, like he's equal to God. So therefore,
right,
this and one shows the equality of Jesus with God by the messianic prophecy saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So,
yeah.
So yeah, I just want to get clarity on like, well, what does doctrine mean in that sense?
The Greek word doxos means teaching. So, I mean, there may not be a hard and fast distinction, but I think there's a pretty good distinction between a statement of truth, this is true, or a command. Like if you say, do not commit idolatry, it is a doctrine that we should not be committing idolatry. So commands fall into the range of doctrine, I would say. And theological statements fall into the realm of doctrine. All right. Man does not live on bread alone. That what that means is we need to rely on God. All right. So I don't know if I can give you a perfectly adequate definition for doctrine right now without thinking about it carefully. All right. But generally, a doctrine is a statement of something that is true about God or that God wants us to do. It is true that David killed Goliath, but that's not a doctrinal statement. That's a historical statement. All right. In fact, I was about to mention historical, the genre of history. The principal purpose of historical writing is to give us information about what happened. And that tells us what God is like. Historical materials should be looked at primarily for practical application. All right. So I've got there Acts 6:3. I don't know how I chose that, honestly. Let's go there. I don't remember. Acts 6:3. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews. So this actually happened. We can learn a lot from what happened here, right? We can learn practical advice about how to deal with problems in the church. It's not a doctrinal thing. So history generally gives us information, but also gives us wisdom about how to deal with situations. Practical Christianity is learned from history. All right, doctrinal materials. For example, basically the book of Romans is pretty much doctrine. That's not all it is, but it's most of what it is. All right, the book of Colossians or the book of Leviticus. These are books which are largely doctrinal in content, okay? Okay, the next is apocalyptic. This is, there's apocalyptic material in Ezekiel, in Daniel, in Joel, especially Joel. Zechariah has a very large content of apocalyptic. Obviously, the book of Revelation. There are snippets of apocalyptic material, say in Acts chapter 2. Primarily, that's a quote from the Old Testament. In Matthew 24, there's a little snippet of apocalyptic language there. The sun will turn red and these kind of things. So in apocalyptic language, which was a genre of literature which existed amongst the Jews at that time, in apocalyptic literature, we assume that things are figurative unless the context demands differently. All right? So Acts 2, 17 through 21 is apocalyptic, which shouldn't surprise us because it's quoting from Joel 2 verse 1, which is also apocalyptic. Apocalyptic language uses certain familiar symbolisms of numbers and color. The red has the same meaning, white, gray, yellow, blue, scarlet. There's a common meaning for these things, and the number 7, the number 3, the number 12. All right. So when you're reading apocalyptic language, you should assume that it should be taken figuratively, not literally, unless the context demands literal. For example, in Revelation, there's a thing where it says it's a city on 7 hills. What is the city on 7 hills? It's Rome. And Rome stood on 7 literal hills. So the hills are literal, but Rome is not talking about the city of Rome. He's talking about the power of the Roman Empire. Got it? All right. Another thing about apocalyptic, when you see the word the day of the Lord, as soon as you see the day of the Lord, that's almost guaranteed proof that the following section and even what became before it is primarily apocalyptic. All right, let me see. Zechariah chapter 5, verse 1. A lot of apocalyptic in Zechariah. So you see the woman and the flying scroll and the three horses. All this stuff is apocalyptic. All right. We could spend a whole class talking about apocalyptic, but I'm running out of time. I'm very close to out of time completely. All right. I looked, and there before me was a flying scroll. Okay. Good. All right. We're already going into apocalyptic interpretation mode altogether. What do you see? He said, I see a flying scroll 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide. All right. How strange is that? Okay. All right. What about Revelation 20 verse 4? It talks about 1,000 years. Is that a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ? Amy's saying no. I mean, it's possible, but it's highly unlikely. Why? Because it's contained in a passage which, just read Revelation 20. Obviously apocalyptic. Of course it is. The serpent and all this sort of stuff. So that 1,000 years should not be taken literally. So therefore, we're not premillennialists. We're not postmillennialists. We're whatever we are. Okay, got it? Good. Last thing, last rule. Interpreting type and antitype. All right, I never found a good set of rules for interpreting type and antitype. All right, so I had to come up with my own when I wrote the book From Shadow to Reality. I created an appendix, and these are the three rules I used in interpreting what I believe probably was type antitype things. So a type then would be something in the past, which represents something similar in the future. A prefigure is, you have the type and the antitype. It's like in your typewriter. Anybody here ever use an actual typewriter? Click, 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 click. That little piece of metal, which is actually the mirror image of that letter, it hits the paper, shoom, antitype. In that case, Moses, the type, Jesus, the antitype. And then you have the snake up on the pole. It's a type of Jesus, the antitype. And you have prefigures and foreshadows. Prefigures are more like a broader picture that serves as a type in it. So, for example, the entire setting on Genesis 22 with Abraham and Isaac and going to Mount Moriah, the whole thing is a foreshadow. A foreshadow is a broader picture that represents the future. A type or a prefigure is a specific thing that represents something in the future. So how do we know if something is a type or a prefigure? Number one is if the author says so. For example, John 3, 14 and 15. John 3, 14 and 15. Almost done, folks. We're pulling the car into the parking lot here. All right, John 3, 14 and 15. All right, here we go. Says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him. You go back to the story. Basically, the people were rebelling against God. They were grumbling. So he sent snakes. The snakes started biting them. They started dying. Moses said, what am I going to do? God says, make a bronze image of a snake, which is so odd because God said, never make a brazen image. Put it up on a pole. When people look at it, they won't die. It's like, okay, that's a prefigure. Moses had no idea. What the heck is that about? All right, fine. Jesus says, I am the snake that was lifted up on the pole. Why a snake? Because God made him who knew no sin to become sin on the cross. Okay? So that entire thing that happened back there in Numbers 21, I think it is a foreshadow. Not only is that entire story a foreshadow of God solving our death problem through something being lifted up on a wooden pole, but that gives us permission to allow the individual things to be prefigures as well. Okay, other examples are, for example, in, let's see, Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. It's talking about Isaac and Ishmael and Sarah and Hagar. All right? Look at verse 24. These things are being taken figuratively. All right? And like I said, rule number one is, if the author says this can be taken figuratively, that means you can too. So therefore, Sarah is being taken as a prefigure, as is Hagar. In that case, Hagar is the Jews and Sarah is the Christians. And Isaac represents the Christians and Ishmael represents the Jews in slavery, etc. Okay, got it? I got another example, Matthew 12, 39 through 42. Go there later. Matthew 12, 39 through 42, Jesus says, take this as figurative. Okay, good. Number two. If an Old Testament passage works as a foreshadow, prophecy, prefigure, blah, 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 in the general sense, then it's very likely the specifics also can be taken figuratively. Therefore, if Jesus says, I am the one who's lifted up on the pole, that means the pole is probably figurative. It means the snakes are probably figurative. Everything there is figurative. Many examples of that. Last, if one knows that a general event in the Old Testament is a prefigure, then the details probably are as well. Genesis 22, 1 through 11. Therefore, the 3 days it took for Abraham to get from where he was to Mount Moriah is figurative of the 3 days that Jesus was in the tomb. If that's true, then the fact that Isaac carried the wood up the mountain that was going to be used for his death is a prefigure of Jesus carrying his own cross and all these things. All right, that's enough. I'm finishing before 11, so there's time for questions, and we can end on time. So any questions? Or comments?
I had one question.
All right.
Just from my understanding, is an antitype the same thing as an archetype, or like what's the difference?
No, they're the opposite. The archetype is the thing that came before.
The archetype came before, the antitype is the thing that came after?
Right, but in the language I'm using, it's type and antitype. I believe the word archetype has a slightly different meaning than type.
Okay.
Because an archetype, I believe, is a broader thing.
Okay.
Whereas a type is a very specific thing. The word archetype may apply to biblical interpretation, but I've never done that. So I'd have to think about that carefully. That's a literary term, yes?
Yes.
But if that's true, then the archetype is more like the type. Rather than the antitype. Okay? Because okay. The archetype is the thing of which there are many examples that we can find. I believe anyway. I'm not a big expert on archetypes. What's an archetype as far as you're concerned?
Well, I guess I was translating, and I guess I'm trying to like understand your language compared to like previous language that I've heard. So like in my mind, like the archetype would be the main thing. And then the type would be like an example of the main thing. So then like Jesus would be the archetype. And then like you said,
right,
like other things, the examples would be the types.
But again, type and anti-type has a more specific meaning. Type is a thing in the past, which is a prophecy, if you will,
okay,
of a thing
thank
in
you.
The future.
Thank you.
Okay?
Okay, thank you.
And that so helps. It has a more specific meaning. An archetype, you could have the archetype and the example of the archetype existing at the same time. But a prefigure, by definition, type prefigure, I've never seen a really difference between a type and a prefigure, honestly. I don't know how to make a distinction between those.
Okay.
All right.
Okay, thank you. That really helps.
Good. Read my book, From Shadow to Reality. It goes into that kind of stuff in almost infinite detail.
Okay.
All right.
Thanks.
Sure. Any more questions? Comments? Thoughts? Do we end a couple minutes early?
Yes.
Okay.
John.
Yeah.
You know, I can remember back when I was being studied with in the 70s, they were using Greek by saying, you know, baptism means in water. I think this is right. I'm not sure. The baptism means it means immersed in water, because baptizo means immersed. So my question is, if you do not know Greek, okay, just assume it doesn't even exist. If you're studying the Bible in English, how do you know when you see the word baptism that it means water baptism? And I know there's some examples like Philip went down into the water with the guy from wherever he was
right.
from. But I'm saying if it doesn't mention there's not in the context, there's not water mentioned and going down into the water. How do you know there's a bunch of verses that talk about baptism, but it doesn't say anything about water. So how do you know it's water baptism?
Right. For example, Ephesians 4 verse 6, it says there's one baptism, correct? Right. Which one is that? Is that the baptism of fire? Is that the baptism of suffering? Or is that the baptism of immersion in water? Right? And I would say common sense applies. How many times is the baptism of suffering mentioned in the Bible? One time. How many is the baptism of fire mentioned in the Bible? I believe one time. How many times is baptism in the Holy Spirit mentioned in the Bible? Maybe twice. There are many references to baptism, which clearly and unmistakably is immersion in water. We know that from what John the Baptist was doing in the Jordan River. We know that from what John was doing in the Jordan River. And by the way, you gave me just about the best possible example, which is Acts chapter 8. All right. And so common sense. And again, one of my rules of interpretation is the common meaning of the word should be the meaning of the word. And so just because we know what the common meaning of the word is, even if he didn't know the Greek word meant immersion in water, we know from the large majority of all passages on that topic that the one baptism of Ephesians 4 surely has to be baptism in water. Now, people may not agree with us, but that's because they're bringing their presupposition to the passage. It's not because they're properly interpreting the passage. To properly interpret the passage according to the rules we learn, even if you don't know the Greek, is to ask, what is the normal meaning of that word? And everybody knows the answer to that question, including the person who misinterprets that passage. So that's my answer to your question. Really, honestly, you answered your own question by giving the examples where baptism clearly does involve immersion in water. All right? But baptism does have metaphorical meanings. Sometimes. For example, baptism of fire and baptism of suffering. And, by the way, baptism of the Holy Spirit. These are metaphorical uses of the word baptism. However, the common meaning of baptism in Greek language and the common meaning of baptism in the New Testament is immersion in water. So that's my answer to your question. It's a good question. People who don't agree with that are just doing bad Bible interpretation.
Question for homework that's due next week or last
Yeah, class. Next week is to have hermeneuticalized a passage that you chose. And then hopefully Kenny will ask you to take the opportunity to tell us what you learned. All right. So I'm guessing that Kenny's only going to go for about an hour next week of his material. And then he's going to say, okay, Simone, what passage did you work on? And Simone will open up her microphone and say, here's the passage I worked on and here's what I learned. So, yeah. Now, by the way, we're not giving grades and you don't have to do your homework, but Ken, I suggest you, did you pick a passage already?
Galatians 5, yeah.
All right, so I suggest you do what we did, which is look at the context, look at the grammar, look for any idioms, any figurative language, look at the context of the author, maybe look for a key word do hermeneutics on that passage. And report back, if you get an opportunity next Saturday, report back to the group what you learned. That's it. Unfortunately, so I'm not going to be there.
Any passage anywhere in the Bible?
Yeah, in theory, but some passages, like, for example, the one where it says David picked up 5 stones and put it in his sling. I wouldn't pick that passage. I'll tell you what it means. It means David picked up 5 stones and put it in his sling, okay? You could look up what a sling is and maybe the history of the use of slings, but so I would say probably a passage, probably of a doctrinal nature, most likely, I would say. Doesn't have to be. I did a paper for my master's degree on Hosea 11, 1 through 10. That's a great one. You could do whatever you want. And you also can keep your mouth shut next Saturday if you don't feel like you want to talk about what you did. It's okay. Okay, you don't have to report back. Good. Well, it's been a lot of fun. I'm really sad I'm going to miss the last class. But we have a campus retreat and Jan and I are doing the food and I'm teaching a lesson and so we have to be there. And there ain't no internet up there, I'll tell you that. We're going to be in the middle of nowhere.
Oh wait, I'll be there too.
Uh-oh. Well, I'll have to remind Kenny to record the class.
All
these classes are at my website. All the recordings are at my website.
Although, fantastic. I was just about to ask that.
I missed half of last week's class and about a third of the first class, but everything else is there. In fact, you know what? I'm going to stop the recording now. We can keep talking.